to try and tell you the story about the gospel and its work in Corinth, and then a little bit about the work of the gospel in Ephesus, which is touched upon at the end of the chapter, basically through the ministry of Aquila, Priscilla, and also, of course, this great man, Apollos. Now, following his evangelism of the learned city of Athens and the people there, Paul journeyed to Corinth, and this is a place now where he's going to know his greatest fruitfulness and greatest success in ministry. Corinth was very wealthy. It was luxurious. It was cosmopolitan. And of course, like many other cities of that time, it was also idolatrous. And in the AD 50s, Corinth became a center of emperor worship. You can imagine the scene when Paul the Apostle arrives in this great but godless city of Corinth, and he preaches that the God of heaven is the only one worthy of worship. Of course, it's going to stir controversy, and so it did. And yet the strange thing is that it wasn't the Gentiles so much of the city of Corinth as Paul's own kinsmen according to the flesh who stirred up trouble for him. And we read in this chapter in verse 6 and verse 12, if you just care to look at it briefly, that these Jews of the city opposed themselves, they blasphemed, and then verse 12 again, they made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And as we read on, of course, we learn that their attempt to bring Paul down before the secular powers failed, really. And Gallio more or less told them to mind their own business and to deal with things in their own way. And so as a result of that, Paul was enabled to go about his business and to carry on his evangelical labours in the city. And that means for us that regardless of where opposition comes from or who raises it, that when God intends our work to go on, God will keep the work that we do for him. He will keep it going on. If we're in the right place with God, if we're walking with him, if we're sensitive to his leading, then if we're obtaining help of God, there's absolutely nothing that can stop that man, that woman, that church that obtains help from God. Nothing can stand in their way. They'll go on and keep on going until they've fulfilled their calling. Now, of course, Paul isn't, although sometimes we inadvertently give people the impression that he was a man on his own, but he wasn't really a man on his own. He certainly was an outstanding man, but he wasn't a man on his own. And from early on in this story of Corinth, and then a little bit about Ephesus later, from early on, of course, Paul is helped by a Christian couple whose names we are familiar with, I'm sure, Aquila and Priscilla, and he mentions them in verse 2. He said he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, later come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and he came to them. And the Lord put these people in his way to encourage him and support him. And they shared the same craft, and of course, as we gather here, they shared the same conviction. So on both those levels, on a temporal level, and most importantly on a spiritual level, they were one in heart and one in mind. And later on we read about how Paul took this Christian couple with him to the great city of Ephesus. And you know, when we come to the end, or when we get to the end of Paul's first visit to Corinth, over that period of 18 months of ministry, he has planted a Christian assembly there. And a Christian assembly, indeed, which grew to be one of the most notable and the greatest Christian assemblies of the first century. You see, the Lord was true to his promise because he tells Paul in this chapter, he says, I have much people in the city, and God saw fit to bring them under the sound of the gospel, Paul's way, and saw fit to convert them under his ministry. Paul visited Corinth a second time, according to chapter 20 and verse 3, and when he was there for 3 months, during that time he wrote the great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament, the book of Romans. So Corinth, therefore, is a very important place in the history of the early church and in Paul's own personal history with regard to his ministry. God brought people his way and saved them. And of course, no doubt Paul wasn't just expecting everything to fall into his lap. I'm sure he was praying that the Lord would bring people to him. Long gone are the days when we could almost expect people to cross the threshold of a church and come in and hear the gospel being preached. I mean, I remember in my childhood and early into my early 20s, people coming in regularly on a Sunday evening, 7 o'clock, to hear the gospel. Hundreds of people coming in. It's not like that anymore. And I don't think it's quite like that as it used to be in my home country, where there was once a more concentrated witness for the gospel. Things have drifted all over the British Isles. Sometimes that happens when it's affluent society, or in comparative peace times, it happens too. But the Lord still has people. And if the Lord had nobody else to save, the Lord would be back. The Lord would be back. The Lord will come when every last one of his elect are brought in by the irresistible grace of God into the fold of the gospel. But until that time, we've got to suppose that the Lord is people. And if the Lord is people, and certainly I think he's got much people in Lowestoft, there's much people anyway, but I'm sure there must be somewhere, surely somewhere there's one, two, maybe more, maybe hundreds of God's elect in this small town. And there are plenty of churches to cater for them, and there are good gospel churches where they could go and hear the word. We're one of them. Maybe not the only one, but we're one of them. It'd be worthwhile praying, Lord, bring the people our way. Just don't give us extra support, as Paul had with these people like Aquila and Priscilla. Bring sinners in to hear the word of God and to be saved and to be counseled by Christians that are already here. That's the story of Corinth, really. Now, in all I've said thus far, I think there's some practical lessons we can draw out. The first thing is this. There is divine encouragement to keep serving God even where there is great opposition and great problems. There's divine encouragement to keep serving God even where there is great opposition and great problems. And, of course, it was at Corinth that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles really began, according to verse 6. He shakes the dust off his feet and he says, your blood be on your heads. That's to the Jewish people of the city. He says, I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. And that's what he did. And here, his ministry, the great thrust of his ministry to the Gentiles really started in earnest. And for that ministry, the Lord gave him the personal assurance that his labors were going to be fruitful. He stood by him and he said, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. See, even the best of men have weaknesses. We sometimes paint godly men of Christian history and godly men in the Bible, indeed, and paint them with such glowing colors, you almost think that they were sinless and perfectly sanctified, never had a problem or a worry or a weakness. They all did. They all did. Paul had to learn things. You think he reached the pinnacle of spirituality all at once? No, he certainly did not. He said, I have learned to be content. He had to learn it. He had his weaknesses. And like all men, even the great apostle Paul had his fears. We do. We have our fears. We have our disappointments. And in God's work, that's certainly the case. Dear knows, we had enough of them over 30 years. The tide has come in and out in this church. I don't know how many times. How many times. And it is disappointing and it is difficult. And we sometimes think, is anything good going to happen? God says, if he's to stand in this meeting tonight, he would say to us the very same thing that he said to Paul. Don't be afraid. I have much people in the city. Well then, if God's much people in the city, let's pray them in and pray the Lord will bring the people of his choosing our way. Furthermore, Paul had the best company to continue his work in verse 9 and 10. He just didn't have the promise of God. He had the God of the promise. And look what it says then. Speak the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, verse 9 and 10. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I am with thee. He had the consolation of the Lord's promise, and he had the company of the Lord's presence with him. I am with thee. It's a great thing to have the promises of God, isn't it? Far better to have the God of the promises. Because when you've got God with you, you've got the promise. The promise is personal. It's the company of Jesus. I am with thee. You'll get the work done and I will see to it. That's wonderful. I am with thee and no man shall set me to hurt thee. You see something? Here's a lesson I learned years ago. And I learned it as I looked at the many narrow escapes my father had with death. That a man is immortal until his work is done. He's immortal until his work is done. So long as a man doesn't take unnecessary risks, he is immortal until his work is done. If he's in the pathway of obedience, according to the line of an old Baptist hymn, not a single shaft can hit till the God of grace sees fit. God says, I'm with you and I'll see you through. Here's a second lesson from the introduction to this chapter, the overview of this chapter. The gospel has a better reception in some major centres of population than others. You see, there was fruit in Athens. We learned about that in chapter 17, but it was minimal compared to some places. And there was greater fruit, of course, in Corinth, as we will see in a moment or two. And that's witnessed in the conversion of some of the most notorious sinners in that city. I said a while ago that it was a cosmopolitan city, that it was an idolatrous city. I should also say it was an immoral city. There's an old expression to Corinthianize something. It's a synonym for immorality. And immorality was everywhere in the city of Corinth. All kinds of immorality. The kind of things that our government would legislate for today, it was common practice in Corinth. And you know, Paul writes about it, and he tells us about it in his first letter to the Corinthians. Out of that great conglomerate of ungodly and immoral people given over to all kinds of sexual impropriety, God brought a membership into the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul addresses it. He talks about people that are unrighteous. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. That's an old-fashioned term for homosexuality and lesbian. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he hits this note of glory. He says, and such in the membership of the church at Corinth, where he had been, where Aquila and Priscilla had been with him, such were some of you, but now you're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Our town is so dead, it's as dead as the dust in Pharaoh's mummy and Pharaoh's daddy as well, that it would take such a resurrection move in the gospel to shake people and get them thinking. What did Corinth think when all this was going on? Well, Paul saw great fruit in this major centre of population. Here's a third practical lesson. Because one man cannot do all the work, God sends him help. Because one man can't do all the work, God sends him help. And I've mentioned this just a while ago, that Paul was helped. He was helped not only by Aquila and Priscilla, he was helped also by his fellow evangelists who came to Corinth, you remember, from Macedonia a little while after Paul got to Corinth. And he touches on that in verse 5. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And of course, as well as Silas and Timothy, there were his first Christian associates, the Christian couple I mentioned earlier. So Paul had the help of individuals and he had the help of a Christian couple. Those are the ones he did mention. Obviously, he had help from others that he doesn't mention. Now, I said earlier in this message we should pray for sinners to come in and hear God's word and to be saved. We should also pray for workers, and that's God's ordained method for us to receive the help that we need. Jesus said something like this, didn't he, in Matthew 9, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, ask him for workers, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Will we get them? Yes, if we pray for them, only if we pray for them. James 4 verse 2 says, if you haven't got it, it's because you haven't asked. You have not because you ask not. And the Lord himself works with us as he sends us additional support. But there's a lovely words at the end of Mark 16. It's not just one man on his own. It's all of men together, the disciples collectively, in the company of Jesus. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following. Fourthly, God not only sends his servants help where they are at present, God sends his servants help wherever they go. He not only sends them help where they are at the present, he sends them help wherever they go. Now, in Paul's case, in respect of Corinth and then Ephesus, the next city to which he came, in Paul's case, it happened to be the same help. When you get help from people you can rely on, you want to take them with you as far as you can take them. And Aquila and Priscilla were a blessing to the cause of the gospel in Ephesus because they did something. They took this other man, Apollos, aside and gave him a clearer teaching on Christian doctrine. And that strengthened the foundation laid by Paul in his first visit to Ephesus, which he built upon in the second visit, which is recorded in the next chapter, chapter 19. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, that Apollos, he's mentioned at the end of Acts 18, he also built on the good work already done in Corinth, and in that way was also a help to Paul, who was to visit the city of Corinth again. So you see, God sends the same help. Sometimes the same help and the same helpers follow us around. We're in each other's company. It's a good thing. And of course, he goes into Achaia, does Apollos, of which Corinth was the capital, having been recommended by the fellow believers in Ephesus. So there's this to-ing and fro-ing, and there's this constant company of God's servant. One building where another has laid the foundation, and vice versa. And there, this man Apollos is said to have helped the people through grace, through believe much through grace, and he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's in chapter 18, verse 27 and verse 28. And of course, that's in Corinth. He's come from Ephesus to Corinth. That is Apollos. So where one man works, another man comes along. Jesus said something like this to his disciples. Other men have labored, ye are entered into their labors. And sometimes where other men have labored, you know, friends go with them along the way, as in the case of Paul. Now, that makes me say one thing by way of application. It's this. No man is an island. No man is an island. Paul couldn't do it alone. He needed Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Silas and Timothy. He needed them all. And where Paul had laid the foundation, others built. Sometimes it was in Corinth, sometimes it was Ephesus. They were just going to and fro. They had their company and they worked together. And you know, no man is an island is a principle. It's a thing that's true in life generally. But it's also true in respect of God's work. We all need each other. That's just a matter of fact. Individuals and couples have all a part to play in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, of course, any success that you and I enjoy, either as individuals or as couples working separately in our own niche for God or together in the cause of Christ generally, any success we enjoy is ultimately down to the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why Paul later writes about all his efforts and Apollos' efforts and the efforts of others. He says this, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Again, the fact that we all need each other in the work of God shows that we should not allow ourselves to be divided over personalities. And that's really something that became a problem in Corinth where both Paul and his friends had been. And some got to the place where they said, well, I'm on the side of Paul. Others say, no, I'm not taking that camp. I'm not putting the foot in that camp. I'm on Apollos' side. You know, the thing is this, just because we admire the work of one Christian servant doesn't mean to say that we cannot with equal propriety admire the work of others at the same time. And we don't really honour the Lord if we credit only a select few, our favourites, our kind of favourites. Paul says again, he says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? 1 Corinthians tells us, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But by ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. And he adds another word. He says, now that he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. But we're one, you see. Again. We should thank God for the help that we have. We should ask God for more help. And we should rejoice in the promise that he gives to all who work for him. We work together as one. We build on one another's work, encourage, consolidate what we've done. But we should thank God for the help that we have. We should thank God that we're not alone. We should thank God that there's more going on than we realize. And we should rejoice. Because he has given a promise to all who work for him, whether it's the individual, whether it's a preacher, whether it's a Christian couple, or whatever, whoever it might be, there's a promise that he gives to all who work for him, a promise of a wonderful reward. There's a minister in England who was preaching to a crowd of people in a street meeting, and there's a rough man driving past, and he shouted, "Hey, well, Governor," he said, you'll be getting half a crown for that job." And instantly the minister shouted out, he said, "No, man," he said, "you're wrong." He said, "The Lord Jesus, my master, never gives half crowns, he gives whole crowns." And we're all headed to a whole crown, a complete thing. I like what Paul says at the end of the day, and he's not just talking about himself, he's talking about his fellow workers. He says, "I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, a righteous judge, has promised to me and to all who love him." Now what can I say as I move on? In the closing part of this message, and it is the closing part of this message, I'm just going to outline very quickly, the story of one of these great servants of God, this man called Apollos. And I want you to notice that, please don't panic, I'm not going to deal with all of these tonight. There are seven things about him. First of all, he's eloquent. Verse 24 says he was an eloquent man. Then he was an educated man. It says, verse 24 again, he was mighty in the scriptures. Reminds us of Moses, who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Acts says, and was mighty in words and in deeds. He was not only eloquent and educated, he was enthusiastic. It says he was fervent and he taught diligently. And that word fervent comes from a Greek term, zeo, which means to boil or be hot. He wasn't hot under the collar. If he wore a collar or not, I don't know. But he wasn't hot under the collar. It just means he was full of zeal and enthusiastic. Don't knock that. It's great to see zeal, so long as it's zeal with knowledge. And the Bible goes on to say that he spake boldly in the synagogue. Then he was also edified, verse 26. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him, that's Apollos, the way of God more perfectly. And of course that helped him. And as a result of that, verse 27 tells us how he was endorsed. It says when this man was disposed, Apollos was disposed to pass through Achaia, which would bring him eventually back or over from Ephesus to Corinth. When he was disposed to pass that way, the brethren wrote and exhorted the disciples to receive him. So he is fit for the work. He was also encouraging, because when he arrived, verse 27, it says, he helped them much which had believed through grace. Now, those people that were converted under Paul's ministry are now consolidated and edified and encouraged under Apollos' ministry. And then, of course, he was effective in evangelism in verse 28. Look at this. Imagine if you had one person like this. Just think of the places you could go. Think of the places you could go if you half a dozen Christians like this across this town of Lowestoft. Look what it says, verse 28, how effective he was. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Think about his eloquence. I'm just going to think about that. 24, verse 24. Apollos means the gift of Apollo. And it's a strange thing that a Jew should be called after the name of a heathen deity. We don't know why it is. It may just be that his parents were nominal Jews, and the name seems to express a hope that he was going to be a great orator. Apollo, according to the heathen religion, was counted a prophetic deity whose word was taken as the rule of law. And Apollos was certainly a gift, but he's a gift of the God of heaven, not some false deity. And he was certainly gifted, and he had what this text calls eloquence. Eloquence for the Christian is not wisdom of words. It's not cleverness of language. Although a sloppy presentation of the gospel is not good either. No, it's something different. Eloquence is a divine empowerment by the Holy Ghost, which puts our God-given gifts into use for the gospel's sake. The wisdom of words is no substitute for the endowment of God the Holy Ghost. And where there's no empowerment, no help from God, where there's empowerment and help for God, there of course is going to be a heart for God. We will care for people for God's sake if we have this spirit of eloquence, this endowment from heaven. It's all summed up in the lines of a beautiful poem written some years ago, which goes like this. Persuasion, friend, comes not by toil or art. Hard study never made the matter clearer. 'Tis the life fountain in the speaker's heart, sends forth the stream which melts the ravished hearer. Then work away for years, heap book on book, line upon line, heap precept on example. The stupid multitude may gaze and look, and all may think your stock of wisdom ample, but yet remain unmoved. To make men feel, to touch men's hearts, to make men feel requires a different art for touching hearts. The only secret, no, my worthy friend, is this, to have one of your own. It requires the enduement of God, the Holy Ghost. May we all have it and enjoy it, and may the Lord bless these few remarks to our hearts.